Word of announcement, and in 2 weeks ago when I preached, I quoted a Wilson, and I quoted the wrong Wilson. And now in this moment, I remember that I wanted to say something, and I'm still forgetting his first name. So if you go, and this is a chance to announce as well, we put out a sermon series handouts, and those are in Fellowship Hall. You can grab that in Fellowship Hall. It lists the Sundays and the text of scripture that we will be preaching from in this series on the name of God. But if you go there, one of the authors, whose last name is Wilson, his first name is correct there, who wrote a book about the character of God, you will find his correct first name, which is just fleeing my mind right now. So let me go ahead and pray for us as we come to this time in the Word. God, it struck me before the service that last Sunday when we met with you, you revealed to us who you are as El Elyon, the God Most High. You are transcendent. You dwell in your eternal glory in heaven. And that is a place where the angels sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And next Sunday we will see El Shaddai, the Lord God Almighty. But this morning, you will reveal yourself to us as El Roi, that though you dwell upon the mountaintop, you see all, and you come down to your people. Father, we need you. Oh God, we need you. We live in a broken world, and each of us, we know it. So we need to know who you are as El Roi. So help us to see that in the story of Hagar this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We will be in Genesis 16, and we will consider the story of Hagar. But first, let's hear this story. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus says, "Give me a drink." The Samaritan woman, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Jesus answers, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? I mean, he gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus responds, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. That water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And then Jesus tests her. "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answers, "I have no husband." Jesus says, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." And the woman says to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And they go on to have a conversation about true worship of God. The end of which the woman says, "I know that Messiah is coming. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus says, "I am is the one who is speaking to you. But this is not the first encounter that Jesus has with the woman at a water spring. There's another woman tangled up in a domestic strife, another woman wandering in the wilderness, away from the promised land where God was worshiping and or being worshiped and blessing his people, another woman waiting on God's promises. Genesis 16:7. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. But before we get ahead of ourselves in the story of Hagar in Genesis 16, we actually have to go back a decade to understand what's going to happen here. We go back to Genesis 12, 2. Now the Lord says to Abram, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. Down in verse 7. The Lord's showing him Canaan, and he says, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So Abram builds an altar and worships him. Now a famine comes to this land, and Abram and his household are not able to stay there. They go down into Egypt, and there they live in the house of Pharaoh. And Abram does not honor his wife Sarai. And so Pharaoh puts them out of the land. They come back into the land of Canaan, and we see the story unfold with Abram and Lot. And as we saw last Sunday, Abram encounters the priest of El Elyon. And Abram submits his life and worship to this Lord, this El Elyon, the God Most High. And then in Genesis 15, we read, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram goes on to say, behold, you have given me no offspring. And a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brings them outside, and he shows them the stars in heaven. And the Lord says to Abram, look toward heaven. Number the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he, Abram, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now God goes on to cut a covenant with Abram. And again, he's going to promise Abram that his offspring will dwell in this land after they go down into Egypt for 400 years. And now in Genesis 16, we transition to the next act of this patriarch Abram. But we shift focus to his wife, Sarai. Genesis 16, 1. The narrator is going to open us here. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Abram's wife. Sarai should be the one who bears this offspring, who bears this heir. But she is 75 years old at this time. 75. Her time has passed. Even in that day. The narrator goes on. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. We go back to Genesis chapter 12 when they were in Egypt, and we learn that this is where Sarai would have met Hagar, in the household of Pharaoh, and that she would have become her servant there. And the scene opens for us with these words from Sarai. She comes to Abraham and says, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. But you got to ask, what did she think about God's promise? Surely Abram had told her, Sarai, look at the stars. The Lord says that we will have offspring. We won't be able to number them. Look at the stars. I mean, he had to have shared that with her. So did she call in the name of the Lord? Was she willing to wait on the Lord to fulfill this promise? Well, certainly it seems that Sarai believes the Lord is the sovereign creator. I mean, as Psalm 139 would affirm, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." Sarai knows that it's the Lord who's prevented her womb from bearing a child. But Sarai doubts God's promises. And she conceives her own method. "Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." Sarai takes matters into her own hands. "I'm going to do something about this. The Lord hasn't opened my womb. We've got to find offspring. He said it would happen. I'm going to do something about it." And we know what this is like. We know what it's like to wait. Whether it's sitting down at the table and there's dessert on the other side of eating your meal, or whether you're single and you're looking ahead to marriage, or when maybe you're jobless and you're waiting for when is that job going to come, or you just know how broken this world is. And if you know Jesus, you're longing for eternal life. You're longing to go home to be with him. We know that it's hard to wait. And Sarai conceives her own method to fulfill God's promise. "Go into my servant." This is gut-wrenching, or you might say this is womb-wrenching for Sarai. She gives up her conjugal rights for surrogate rights, that I shall obtain children by her. Now, this is a bit strange to us. This is not something that we do, but it was common law of that day. A wife who was barren would provide for her husband, usually from one of her servants, a mother who would become a surrogate and who would bear children for the household. This was the common law of the day. You're going to see this again with Rachel and Leah in Genesis chapter 30. This is, as one commentator put it, faithless engineering before there was our modern day biotech surrogacy. And actually, this is not that unfamiliar to us. We know about surrogate mothers. There are surrogate mothers today. So Sarah conceives her own method here. And the narrator makes this note in verse 2. "And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai." Abram, he wasn't enticed by his lusts or his youthful passions. Instead, his wife's voice rings louder in his ears than the voice of God's promise. Her voice raised up over the Lord's voice. And Abram is just like Adam, who listened to the voice of his wife. We saw God declare that judgment upon Adam in the garden. Now looking back, Abram didn't honor his wife in Egypt. And he will defile their bed again with Abimelech. You'll see that in Genesis 20. So it's no surprise that Sarai follows his lead and defiles their one flesh union. Now, Abram, we just read it in Genesis 15, that Abram was counted righteous. And the New Testament looks back on that moment where Abram looked at the stars, trusted in God, and believed in him, that this was the moment he was justified. So here is a man who is justified before the Lord. And here he is, continuing to struggle with sin. Do you know what this is like if you know the Lord? If you count yourself righteous, that you continue to struggle with sin, maybe chronic sin, maybe that besetting sin that just keeps arising from your heart. Abram and Sarai doubt God's promises, and they conceive their own methods. Well, the curtain closes on this brief scene, and we receive some more divinely inspired narration. Verse 3. "So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife." There's a good desire here, right? Children. They want children. And not only that, even more than that, God had promised. He had promised that they would, that this desire would be fulfilled. We have good desires, and we're not always promised that they're going to be fulfilled. But 10 years is a long time to wait. And further, the narrator draws attention to this exchange. It's a wife for a servant, and they're swapped. And the narrator is emphasizing that this is a violation of this one flesh union, that Abram and Sarai should have been intimate, and a child should have come from them. See, the desires of our heart will serve God, or they will serve ourself. And we are willing to rebel and violate the basic order of God's creation. The basic order, one man, one woman. Sin is madness. And sin unravels order into chaos, barren chaos. The narrator goes on. And Abram went into Hagar, and she conceived. Abram follows through on Sarai's plan. And this is a mixed bag. I mean, on the one hand, it's fulfillment of the promise, an offspring. And yet, at a great cost, there's new life, but what comes with it is strife. And when Hagar saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Here's Hagar's pride and fall. She holds Sarai in disdain. In essence, she curses her mistress. And the tables are flipped. Her mistress Sarai, whose name means princess, is lowered in esteem by her servant. Now you can imagine Sarai's thoughts, right? Hagar conceives. She's realizing the problem is not Abram, the problem is me. And to some extent, she already knew that, right? But then sprinkle on top of that the contempt from her servant, the disdain from Hagar. And her heart begins to fume. It's Abram who ought to feel naked and ashamed. Yet it's Sarai who is the one who is shamed. Sarai, Abram, and Hagar's barren ways only give birth to strife. We see in verse 5 that Sarai comes to Abram. She says to him, "May the wrong done to me be on you." Now, Peter describes Sarai as the model woman adorned by a gentle and quiet spirit. Gentle, knowing her station, knowing her position in the family. Quiet spirit. This is one who's peaceful. Someone who's not given to making a scene or stirring up the pot. But this offense, this relational violence, this contempt that Hagar had for her, it pushes her buttons. And Sarai is seeking justice here. She is angry. "I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt." A little bit of blame shifting here. Sarai gave up what was hers, her conjugal rights. "And look at Hagar treats me," is what she says. I mean, we have this instinctive understanding of tit for tat, of reciprocity, right? And we take the golden rule and we turn it on its head. And when we're not treated well, oh, we want justice. Hagar was wrong. Hagar was wrong for her contempt. The narrator tells us that. He calls it what it is. In verse 4, he says that Hagar had contempt. And Sarai says, "Hagar had contempt on me." Sarai goes on to appeal to a higher court. "May the Lord judge between you and me." And I don't know what to make of this. What do we make of this appeal to a higher court? Calvin would want us to believe that she's perhaps calling down destruction upon herself, right? "May the Lord judge us." Well, Sarai, I think you got something going on here in your heart. Or as Bruce Waltke might say, this is faith that the Lord will judge rightly. And maybe it's just a mix of both. Well, Abram responds, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Well, Abram doesn't add wood to the fire. He also doesn't put out the fire. Instead, Abram shirks his guilt and his responsibility. I mean, he was guilty for corrupting the marriage bed in the first place, back in Egypt. He's guilty for not honoring Sarai as his wife. And the text is clear here that he takes Hagar as a wife. And in his response here, he's not honoring her as a wife either. And he is irresponsible for not being a peacemaker when there's domestic strife in his household. Men, we know what this is like. As husbands and fathers, we come home from work, we're tired, we've probably dealt with some strife in the workplace, and then we hear about what's happened with the kids at school, or maybe the kids have been in an argument or a fight, and we don't want to deal with it. We know what this is like. We're just like Abram. We can be passive and not be responsible. And you got to think about, what is Abram giving up here? You know what his name means, exalted father? He's giving up his offspring, his child, and handing over the decision to Sarai. Sarai, Abram, and Hagar's barren ways only give birth to strife. And the strife comes to a climax in verse 6. Then Sarai dealt harshly with Hagar. Sarai has a right to punish, not because Hagar bore a child, but because of Hagar's contempt. But Sarai punishes with the wrong heart and in the wrong way. She goes too far. She severely afflicts Hagar. Oh, beware what anger will do to the heart. Righteous anger. It's hard to keep it. It's hard to bring punishment to bear. And Abram could have restrained her anger. And we see the result. Hagar fled from her. Hagar gets out of Dodge. She escapes. She flees. Sarai, Abram, and Hagar's barren ways only give birth to strife. Now, we need to see two basic patterns here of what we do in conflict. We either break the peace or we fake the peace. We get hot and angry. We attack. That's Hagar. Her contempt upon her mistress, Sarah. That's Sarai's anger. She's attacking, she's punishing Hagar unjustly, unrightly. And then there's cold anger on the flip side of that. This is faking the peace. Abram being passive, withdrawing, not wanting to deal with it, just appeasing, sweeping under the rug. Oh, Sarah, you take care of it. She's your servant. You go for it. Or Hagar, at the end of the day, fleeing, withdrawing, running away from conflict. It's the same thing that Adam and Eve did. They broke the peace with blame shifting and attacking each other. And they sought to fake the peace. They hid. They hid themselves from God. It's the same thing that you and I do. And the end result is this desolate barrenness. Death, not life. Alienation and isolation versus peace and harmony and unity. Sarai, Abram, and Hagar's barren ways only give birth to strife. And it's really good news that the story doesn't end here, right? The story goes on. We're going to shift to a new scene in the wilderness in verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. Now you got to see the geography here. Hagar is fleeing, running away from the promised land that God has promised. This is where he's going to bless his people. And she runs into the wilderness and is going to Shur, which is the road or the wall down by Egypt. And Egypt is a metaphor, a picture, a symbol for moving away from God's promised land, away from his blessings. This is what disobedience does to us. This is what conflict leads to, that we go into the wilderness. It's not the way home. It's not the way to peace. But the angel of the Lord seeks her out on purpose, deliberately. And the spring of water here is a symbol of life and hope in the wilderness. That's where he finds her. And the angel speaks to her, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" There's an important detail here. The angel reminds Hagar of her social station. You are a servant of Sarai. That's your position. And then, like God in the Garden of Eden, he asks a question, just like he asked of Adam and Eve. And like Jesus at the well, he offers Hagar the chance to be honest. And honest it is. Hagar responds, "I'm fleeing from my mistress, Sarai." And the angel responds, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." Return. This is the word for repent. "Hagar, you're going this way. I want you to turn 180 and go that way. You were fleeing. Now repent and bear fruit and go back." What about these words, "submit to her"? This is a play on words here. Hagar had humbled, Sarai had humbled Hagar harshly. That's what Sarai did. She had humbled her harshly. And now God wants Hagar to humble herself. It is far better to humble oneself than to be humbled by another. That's the picture we got to see here. Sarai had humbled and pushed down Hagar. And God wants Hagar to humble herself, to see her sin. But the angel not only rebukes Hagar, he promises blessing. "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. The child in her womb is the seed of nations, of kingdoms, of peoples." And this theme of fruitful offspring is going to carry from Genesis 1 to Genesis 3 to Genesis 12 and 15, as we saw, to here in 16 into 17, where the promise is reiterated to Abram about Ishmael, and all the way to the end of the Bible in Revelation 22. Hagar's story is wrapped up in God's story of making a fruitful people. The angel goes on in verse 11, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction." Ishmael means God hears. Now, what did God hear? Because we're not given any report that when Hagar was in the wilderness that she was calling upon the name of the Lord or seeking him or crying out to him or praying. What does it mean that God hears? From which Ishmael gets his name. If we were to go forward in Genesis to chapter 29, we would see this is told to us about Leah. "When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, 'Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me.' The Lord saw, the Lord looked upon her affliction." God hears, God listens, God looks, God sees. Therefore, the name, this heritage name, Ishmael, God hears. Now here's another thing about Hagar's story. It's Israel's story. Hagar was unjustly afflicted. She wanders into the wilderness. So too Israel is going to be unjustly afflicted in Egypt. And they're going to wander into the wilderness. Hagar is a foreshadow of Israel. And part of how you see that is back in 15, when God is promising to Abram that his people are going to go down into Egypt, they're going to experience affliction. The same word that Hagar experiences, and as we're going to see in Exodus chapter 2 and 3. Exodus 2, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. And their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abram, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Move just a little bit ahead into chapter 3 of Exodus. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. God hears, God listens, God sees, God acts, God delivers. God provides life in the wilderness. Water to Hagar, and then something better than water, milk and honey. Milk and honey is just more nutritious water. God provides life in the wilderness. But it's not all good news. There's a prophetic warning here. The angel says, he, Ishmael, shall be a wild donkey of a man. His hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. This boy, Ishmael, is going to grow up under Abram. He's going to get circumcised with Abram, in, as recorded for us in the next chapter. He's going to see God bless his father, and then he's going to be put out by Sarah, who's now Sarah, as she gives birth to Isaac. And what we see here is that though God bestows temporal blessing on Ishmael, he's going to be a child that grows up, that has children of his own, and they're going to have children of their own, and they're going to become a nation. Temporal blessing. Ishmael will choose to dwell over against his people. Ishmael will be a troublemaker, a rebel outlaw in the wilderness of Paran. You see that he doesn't learn the lesson that his mother learned. Hagar was in the wilderness, and she humbled herself. She returns to her mistress. Ishmael is going to live in the wilderness, and he won't humble himself. And if we do not humble ourselves, we will eke out a barren life. Life, yes, but a barren life in the wilderness. And we won't know eternal life. Well, then we are told that Hagar responds. So Hagar called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You realize this is the one time, probably in all of human history, that a person gives a name to God. A woman, a servant, is honored with the privilege of giving a name to God because God has met with her. What's that name? You are a God of seeing. You are El Roi. Truly here, I have seen him who looks after me. Set the promises aside. I have met with El Roi. He has seen me. I have seen him. This is about a relationship with the living God. El Roi hears her affliction, and he's moved with compassion, and he seeks her in the wilderness. El Roi sees her rebellion. He calls her to repent, and she humbles herself. El Roi sees her way forward, and she submits in obedience. And El Roi sees her future, and he promises her blessing of a son. This is El Roi, the God who sees. He sees Hagar's rebellion, and he sees Hagar's alienation. Well, the curtain closes, and the narrator resolves this story of Hagar with these comments. Verse 14. Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. Hagar returns to her mistress. She submits. She obeys. I mean, what does she say? They're probably wondering, why did you come back? And Hagar tells them, I met with the living God who sees me. That's the name of this well. I met El Roi at the well where the living God saw me. Hagar has met the living God who sees both the ugly and the hard. But El-Roi gives her life. And just like the Samaritan woman, she tells others, El-Roi will tell us all things. Like the Samaritan woman, others will believe because of her testimony. El-Roi, he told me all that I ever did and will do. She witnesses about El-Roi. I think the angel of the Lord was none other than El-Roi, Jesus, pre-incarnate, before he ever came as Messiah. The narrator then has this to say in verses 15 and 16. And Hagar bore Abram a son, just as God promised. But this time, Abram listens to God. And Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Good job, Abram. You listened. You learned your lesson. God's people learn their lessons. Abram is repenting here and bearing fruit. Abram was 75 when God first promised offspring, and now Abram is 86 years old when Hagar bears Ishmael to Abram. 11 years is worth waiting for God to begin to fulfill his promises. But God is only just beginning to fulfill his promise of offspring to Abram. Another 13 years are going to pass until we learn that El-Roi is also El Shaddai. Genesis 17 goes on. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am El Shaddai. And we're going to see God Almighty next Sunday. Fortunately, we don't have to wait 13 years to find out about who this God is. We only have to wait 7 days. But pray for Guy, because El Shaddai is reported, given, revealed to us a number of times in Genesis and in Scripture. Pray for him that he would know where to help us see El Shaddai next Sunday. El-Roi eternally changed Hagar. But El-Roi was not done with Abram and Sarai. El-Roi has eternally changed many of us, and he's not done with us. Here's the thing. We are no different than Sarai, Abram, or Hagar. Here's what we've seen so far. You could say in Act 1 of Genesis 16, verses 1 to 6, we learn that we doubt God's promised blessings. And we conceive our own methods. But our barren ways give birth to strife. And conflict ends in fight or flight. But thank God that's not the end of the story. Because the second act in verses 7 and on reveal this, that El-Roi is the God who sees. He sees our rebellion, and he sees our alienation. And El-Roi offers life to us in our wilderness wandering. You might say this is the gospel of Hagar, if you will. This is the good news of the God who saves. Now, when we find ourselves in the mess of conflicts, in the midst of strife, it is like wandering in the wilderness. We feel confused, lost, disoriented. I mean, we want it to end. We long for peace. We long to be reunited. We thirst. We despair. We grasp for life. We feel like death in conflict. But we must recognize that we get there because we sought our own way. And we were willing to break the peace or fake the peace. We fight or we flee. A child wants that toy so bad that they're willing to go over and rip it out of the hands of their brother or sister. They fight. A wife wants her husband to be responsible and to do something, and she nags him or berates him until he gives in and does it. A husband wants peace after work, so he retreats to his hobbies. A grandparent dislikes the way that their kid is parenting their grandkids, and so they either shut their mouth altogether and don't say anything, or they let their mouth loose like a cannon. If you don't think that this is what we do, then just come sit with me in counseling for 5 minutes. This is what everybody does in conflict. We either break the peace or we fake it. So come to your senses. See El-Roi. See the God who sees you, who sees your rebellion. There's no place to hide from him. There's no fooling him. He sees you. He sees your rebellion. And he sees the alienation that results because of it as you wander in the wilderness. And though El-Roi sees you fully, he offers you life in the barren wilderness. You don't have to stay there. It's Jesus who says to you, everyone who drinks of this water, they're going to be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give you will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give you will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So humble yourself before El-Roi, that in your wilderness wanderings, he might restore you to life. Come and drink of the living water that El-Roi offers, whether it's for the first time or the millionth. And let his water spring up within you, producing new life that teaches you that you don't have to break the peace, that you can learn to confront with love, and that you don't have to fake the peace, that you can learn how love covers a multitude of sins. El-Roi is the God who sees. Therefore, humble yourself before him. Let's pray. El-Roi, I was hard off of those words to not come before you and recognize that you are holy, holy, holy. Our lips are not worthy of praising you. Unless we return from seeking to come up the mountain into your presence and be judged and not return, we come to you pleading the blood of Jesus. The one who is perfect and holy, who never needed to be rescued, but willingly came to die for us. Oh God, we pray that you would receive his sacrifice and be pleased with him. Thank you that you don't leave us in our sin. You come and pursue us. You don't fake the peace, Lord. You don't run away. You come into the world and you don't attack us. You come and you make things right through the cross of Jesus. This is wonderful news. Thank you that you stepped into the world, O God, to do something about our rebellion, and you make peace. And you see our suffering as well, Lord. You see our brokenness and our pain and our conflict and our strife. We are thirsty. And you deliver us. And so we come and we give you thanks. And we praise you. And we are grateful for a morning to gather with your people and to remind ourselves of what you have done. And to know you like Hagar knows you. You are El-Roi. Oh, you see us, and yet you still love us. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray.